Good to see you all this morning as we begin on our new sermon series, entitled Coffee Cup Messages. And David did a fantastic job on that graphic up there. And so now you might be thinking that's a really odd sermon series title, but I think it is appropriate considering now after 3 years of preaching here at Gospel Life Community Church, I've said on numerous occasions about how oftentimes we will put verses on coffee cups and on bumper stickers and on t-shirts, and we have no idea what they mean, right? We have no idea what they mean. We just kind of put them on there because they make us feel good, right? We rarely put on a t-shirt, "I'm going to smash your teeth," right? One of them imprecatory psalms, we don't put that on t-shirt. Those don't necessarily make you feel good, if you will. Well, it might make you feel good to smash somebody's teeth, but that's another story and that's a different sermon altogether. So this morning we're going to embark on this journey over the next couple months. And I have to admit, I'm having a lot of fun with this already. And the point of this sermon series is to explain how important context is in anything, right? And it's not just with the Bible. I mean, let's be real clear about that. Context matters in a whole host of things. And so, for instance, if I'm driving down the road, right, if I'm driving down the road and I got the windows rolled down and I am singing to the top of my lungs, Little Big Town, "Girl Crush." I've got a girl crush. Hate to admit it. You weren't expecting that, were you, this morning? Yeah. It's a fantastic song. But let me be real clear, a guy should not be singing that song. Now, it sounds like a guy should be singing that song. Read the context of that song. A guy should not be singing that song. But it is a great song, and I'm not going to stop singing it. I don't care. All right? And also, you know, we know, and for some of you, now, some of you all be thinking, who's Little Big Town? You know, what's this girl crush thing, right? So let's go back a few years, all right? Let's think about Sting, right? How many of us like Sting? We can do it. Yeah, I don't even need to hear him sing. I just want to hear him talk, right? It just with that slick European British accent, right? I'll listen to him say the ABCs. That's fine by me, right? But when he was with the Police, he had this really popular song called "Every Breath You Take." That song was a popular song played at weddings. But the line goes like this: "Every breath you take, every move you make, I'll be watching you." Folks, it's a stalker song. It's a stalker song. And I worry about any woman who marries a guy who comes up to her and says, "I'll be watching you." I mean, on our first date, me and my wife's first date, it was actually a blind date. We went bowling. And then we stayed up, the four of us who went on that blind multiple date, we stayed up talking all night and everything else. I went to church the next morning in the same clothes that I was in Saturday night. Caused a huge scandal, but I promise, we were just bowling and talking. And then, you know, a couple days later, I couldn't wait, and we went on our date, and we went to eat at the Macaroni Grill. It went defunct right now. It stayed in business longer or less time than our marriage. And then we went and saw a movie, horrible movie. I mean, it would have been a horrible date altogether, except for the girl I was with. Brownie points. All right. And so then I take her home, you know, I walk her to the door. I give her five, right? Yeah. All right. I give her a kiss goodnight. And then as I close, as she's walking away, I said, "I'll be watching you." I don't think I'm getting a second date from there, right? But my favorite one involving context is this. Eric Clapton. How many of us love Eric Clapton, right? Oh, I love Eric Clapton. Just anything he sings, right? Just fantastic, right? And then we get to that song that's been played so many times, romantic movies, weddings, all these sorts of things. "You Look Wonderful Tonight." It's a great song, right? "You Look Wonderful Tonight." Most of us don't know the story behind that song. Eric Clapton was writing that song about a girlfriend who would not hurry up getting ready for their date or for their event. And she kept coming down and asking, "Do I look good? Do I look good?" And what does he say? "You look wonderful tonight." Completely sarcastic song. But everybody thinks it's a love song. Folks, it's not a love song. It's a song, "You annoy me, and this is probably our last date." All right? That's the song. Context matters to everything. Let's be real clear. Eric Clapton was Taylor Swift in people before Taylor Swift was born. Okay? That's just what was going on there. Context matters in every way, and that is specifically tied to what we're going to be talking about this morning. David did a great job last week preaching, and he introduced this sermon series, and so we're just going to kind of roll with it. But this morning's message is called The Greatest is Love, and this is taken right out of 1 Corinthians 13:13. And so would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Very short passage, but we're actually going to tie it in to the entire chapter, and you'll see how we do that. And so Paul writes, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, your whole word. We thank you so much for your counsel that is in it. And Father, I pray that you would bless us this morning through the reading of your word, through the teaching and preaching of your word. We've already been singing tremendous songs that expound upon your word, Lord. We pray that that continues. Lord, we love you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So context really, really matters. And so when we think of, I kind of introduce this message this morning by saying that there is a more excellent way. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's actually taken straight from the passage here. Paul writes, starting in verse 27, he's talking about the body of Christ. And he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongue? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts." And then he makes this statement, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." Now, we're going to talk exactly about what Paul means there. But what I'm telling you here, as I start off, is that there is a more excellent way to reading and interpreting the Scripture than what we usually employ. Usually, we have a really good knack for pulling verses right off the page, not knowing one bit about where they actually come from. But it matters. Or you're going to be singing a love song to your gal or to your guy, and it's actually a sarcastic song about how slow they are getting ready. Or it's going to be a stalker song, which is even funnier. All right? So as we have stressed before, there is an art to interpretation. There's a skill behind it. There's a skill behind it to get to the depths of the Scripture. Both in Bible study and in sermons, context is crucial to our understanding of the text. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about context. We're going to be taking these verses that we love to put in our kitchens and on our bumper stickers, on our t-shirts, on our coffee mugs. We're going to take those, and in some ways, we're going to show the deeper meaning behind them. How they're fine hanging up like that, but there's a deeper meaning. And in some of these, we're going to take them and say, "I do not think you know what that really means." That's how the Princess Bride of some level there, right? "I do not think you understand that word you use. I don't think you understand what it means." Blah, blah, blah. Anyway, you get the idea. So that's where we're going with this. So like our modern writing, ancient writing depended upon historical settings, current events, audience demographics, and other important details for interpretation. So, I mean, let's be real clear. Back in the 80s, if people in the 80s were able to see documents and video of 2019 that Trump was president, and this is not a knock on Trump or anything like that, this is just truth. If they would have seen that, they'd be like, "Huh? It wouldn't have made any sense to them. Trump being president?" Right? Context matters. Where we are in our society, where we are in our culture, there's a reason we arrived to where we're at. Or other things that have happened. It all matters, like the Cavaliers winning a national championship. Seriously? Nobody would have ever guessed that 5 years ago. All right? I mean, it's just interesting to see all this play out and how this context matters. And so oftentimes we will do something called proof texting. Proof texting, it's a fancy theological word. What proof texting is that we're trying to make an argument for something, and we want to make it biblical because we're really good Christians. And so what do? We want to make our argument. We go to the Bible verse that basically proves our argument. We take that verse, and we say, "Aha," and show it to somebody. "See, this is what the Bible says." But we neglect to look at the verses before it and the verses after it, which actually explain what that means, okay? It would be like me going to my wife before she was my wife and asking her to marry me. And I show her the ring and I say, will you marry me? And she says yes. And I just stop right there. She said yes. But if I'd have let her go, she might have finished up by saying, yes, but you are such a horrible, evil person, I can't bring myself to do it. Context matters, right? Context matters, and so we proof text often. So there's a more excellent way. So here are a few considerations as we begin, okay? When you are reading the Bible, these are some of the things that you want to think about as you're reading. Number one, what is the historical setting of that? You know, the Bible was not written in a vacuum. It wasn't like God just spoke and people wrote and it was completely contrary to the society and the historical setting that they were in. The context matters, including the historical setting. What were the current events? Who was in charge politically? Where was the geographic location? Why do we call them the Psalms of Ascent? Well, it's because they're ascending as they're singing them. They're going to Mount Zion. It matters. Number two, who is the audience? Is Paul writing to Christians? Is he writing to Jews? Is he writing to Gentiles? Is he writing it to the religious elite, the disciples, or the church? What is the immediate biblical context? What has Paul or Jesus already said? What is he getting ready to say? Those things matter. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the immediate biblical context. And finally, on those really difficult verses, those ones that we read and we're like, what does that even mean? We don't have to stay in that verse because the whole Bible has one author. God inspired the whole thing, all right, through the means of human authors. So what do? We go to other pieces of Scripture that are more easy to understand and interpret the difficult passages by using the easier ones. That's just common scholarship that's used. And so today we arrive in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now this letter was written to Corinth. It was a port city. It was written by Paul from Ephesus around 54 or 55 AD. So we're talking about, you know, 20 to 25 years, you know, somewhere in that range after the death of Christ, all right? After the death and ascension of Christ. So 20, 25 years, something like that. Corinth was a city that was pluralistic religiously. There was a lot of different religions. And in fact, for many years, Christians were actually considered atheists because they weren't pagans. They were considered atheists. So it's kind of interesting. And the church in Corinth was struggling from infighting on who to follow. So do I follow Paul? Do I follow Peter? Do I follow Apollos? They were struggling with sexual immorality, and they were struggling with orderly worship. Things were getting out of order, and it was disrupting the church. It was disrupting worship. Every bit of this passage that we're reading today comes from that background and from that context. Folks, this passage, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And if you go even further back where it says, love is patient and kind, love does not envy or boast, how many of y'all had that read at a wedding or have ever heard that read at a wedding? Crystal reminded me that it was read at our wedding. Folks, that passage has nothing to do with romantic affection. It has nothing to do with marriage. Nothing. Now, is it sinful for the pastor to read that? No, absolutely. It's true. This is a true passage, even if we read it from a marital standpoint. But that's not what Paul was talking about. He was talking about the church. This text is chastising the church on their divisions regarding spiritual gifts. And so rather reading this passage as medicine for a fruitful marriage, we should see it as an encouragement to love one another in the church and serve one another in humility. And so there's a question that we're going to ask today, and that is this. Why does Paul mention faith, hope, and love, but then say the greatest of these is love? Why does he say that? That's kind of mysterious, right? Why does he say that? Well, we're going to try to answer that this morning as we read through here. And so, the first is this. Let's talk about love this morning. Love is the aim of our gifts. Love is the aim of our gifts. That's the first thing I want you to realize here. Paul is writing this passage in the context of teaching individuals about spiritual gifts. And if you remember earlier on in chapter 12, Paul was talking about being a member of one body, and that there are many body parts, but there is one body. And that's what he's referring to. And then he talks about how there are spiritual gifts and how some individuals were believing that their spiritual gift was better than their spiritual gift. Or some people believed that they were inferior because they didn't have the right spiritual gift. So then Paul makes this claim. He finishes chapter 12 and says, I will show you a more excellent way. And then he says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What is he saying? He's saying, without love, you are nothing. All the gifts in all the world that you have been given, that you would use for the ministry of Christ, if they are not seasoned and directed by love, they are useless. I can preach passionately the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell you God loves you, but if I don't love you, it's going to fall on deaf ears. It is going to fall on deaf ears. Paul has finished instructing the church about the importance of a unified body, and then he suggests that loving one another is superior to all these gifts. You got tongues? Great. Do you have love? Nope, don't matter then. You got great faith? Awesome. Do you have love? If you don't, doesn't matter. You are willing to give your life for your brother or for your church? That's love. That's love. Apparently, there were people in the church that were using their gifts as leverage to get ahead, and there were others that were standing in the background because they felt inferior. They'd been made to feel inferior. Folks, we could look at tongues in this way, even today. Now, I don't know what your opinion is right now, and it doesn't really matter because it's not a part of this sermon about whether tongues exist or they don't anymore. They absolutely existed in the time of the church. And there is a discussion of whether or not tongues have ceased or whether they continue, not for this sermon. What I will say is this, is that today there are individuals that use tongues as the marker for how mature of a believer you are. That if you speak in tongues, you are somehow a high-class Christian. But if you don't have tongues, well, you've not even been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I have been. Folks, that is a complete perversion of Scripture. And that's the kind of stuff that was happening all the way back in the days of Paul. People were manipulating texts and standing higher than one another based upon their gifts. And Paul is saying, that's not loving. And since it's not loving, then those gifts are for naught. So Paul is telling us that our spiritual gifts, no matter how impressive, if they are not seasoned with love for the sake of the unity of the church, we're doomed. We are absolutely doomed. Folks, spiritual gifts, I think it is important for us to say this. Spiritual gifts were not given to you. And that's a key word. They are gifts. And they were not given to you for your own individual delight. They were given primarily for the edification of the church and the proclamation of the word. But if you are using them for some sort of badge of honor, then may your gift be removed from you. May your gift be removed. The aim of our spiritual gifts is to love one another and to love the world by sharing the gospel and discipling one another more effectively. That's the aim. That's why this passage was written. It was not written to be read in a marriage ceremony. It was written to encourage the church to press on in a loving fashion. So love is the aim of our gifts. Secondly, love unifies the church. What does he say in verses 4 through 7? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That sounds like a fantastic passage to be read at a marriage. I agree. It's a great sounding verse. But the reason Paul was saying this is because that's not what the people in Corinth were doing. They weren't being patient with one another. They were resentful. They were bitter. They were holding things against one another. They weren't bearing all things. Paul describes the mechanism by which love unifies the church. This is how love unifies the church, by doing these things. Now, is it okay for it to be read at a wedding? Yeah. Okay? If you had this read at your wedding, it's not somehow that your wedding or your marriage is somehow false. I say that primarily because it was read at my wedding and my marriage is not false. All right? It's fine. But as mature and growing Christians, let's know where this passage actually comes from. To miss the text's intended target can sour the potential for true love and fellowship within a congregation of believers. See, if we only take this passage and say, well, that's a marriage passage, but we don't take it in its original context and use it in the church where it was intended, then we could sour the fellowship. We could sour the relationships, that love matters within the continuity of believers. We are to be patient with one another, especially in a growing Christian maturity. We are to be humble, especially with our gifts. They're called spiritual gifts, not great effort gifts. You didn't earn them. That's not what they're called. They were gifted to you by the Spirit. Likewise, we should be kind and loving with all people within the church, regardless of the role we play. Okay, so you stand up and preach Sunday by Sunday, and somebody else cleans the church, or they take care of the babies in the nursery. Folks, I will tell you that those two individuals oftentimes are the most mature individuals in the church because they're doing the mundane role that a lot of people don't want to do. That does not mean that just because I'm up here preaching or David's up here singing or we got people leading the treasury and all that kind of, the treasury, that sounds like I'm like what Scrooge McDuck or something, like we got this big pile of gold somewhere, right? But in all seriousness, that doesn't make us better or anything else. It's those individuals that are willing to grind and get dirty that see that as a loving way to minister to the congregation. Is it true for marriage? Absolutely. Is it true for the church? Even more so. Thirdly, love will never end. And this is where we're tying it back to our focus passage this morning. Why is love the greatest? Let's look at what he says in starting in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, that's Christ, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. When Christ, we are seeing everything just in part. It's a partial view of the glory that is to come. But when Christ comes and we stand with him face to face, that's when the fullness of God's glory will emanate. That's when we will fully see it and realize it. And there won't be any need for tongues. They're going to pass away. There won't be any need for interpretation because there won't be any need for tongues. There won't be need for prophecy because Christ is standing right before us. There won't be any need for that. And you might be thinking, well, what about my gift? I liked my gift. Your gift was not for your individual use. It was until Christ came. Now that Christ is here, let us all just worship together. Let us be unified together. Paul is very clear that all gifts will finally pass away because when Christ reveals himself, there will be no need for them anymore. Those gifts were not for your amusement. They were for a purpose. They were for the edification of the church, the proclamation of the gospel. And when Christ comes with all of his glory, there's not going to be any need for tongues or even healing. Praise God, there will be no need for healing when Christ comes. None. But that still doesn't answer our question. Why is love greater than faith and greater than hope? Why does he say that? Let's look at that real quick. Let's look at faith and let's look at hope. So what does the author of Hebrews say? He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So why do we have faith? Because we can't see. We have faith because we cannot see. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are not at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. With Christ not being there and us not seeing him face to face, we must walk by faith and not by sight because we can't see him. There's another coffee mug message, right? We can't see him, so we have to have faith. So what does that imply? Faith is needed in this fallen world while we are still not in the physical presence of Christ. We need faith because we cannot see him. However, when we see Christ face to face, there's not going to be a need for that faith because Christ will be right there. We will see him. And hope is the same thing. Hope is the same thing. Paul writes in Romans 8, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We hope for things that we have not acquired yet. The blessed hope is in the second coming of Christ. But when Christ returns and he's standing in front of us face to face, there's no more need for hope. He's right there. He's present. We're not hoping in a coming of Christ when Christ has already come. So hope will pass away, the kind of hope that we talk about in Scripture. Yes, there will still be some level of faith and some level of hope, likely. But let's look at love. Why is love the greatest? Why is love greater than hope and greater than faith? Here's why. When faith and hope pass away, or at the least are diminished in their role, where will love stand? Love endures forever. Love remains. In fact, our love will grow rather than diminish. Not only will the fullness of the love of Christ and the love for the church grow, it will be perfected. There's always a need for love. There's always a need for love. For a believer, love is eternal. And so as we close, we agree with Paul that there is a more excellent way. There is a more excellent way than all these gifts and all these roles. And what is that more excellent way? It is love. Love is the more excellent way. You may say, I have the most inferior gift of all, but I have love for Christ and for the church. And I will tell you this, Christ can do more with you with a great love for him and the church than he ever could with the greatest of speaker of tongues. You give me a church filled with people who love Jesus and love the bride of Christ, I will take that over the most gifted church any day of the week. Any day of the week. Give me a church who loves Christ and loves his bride. The truth is that oftentimes churches that we hold business meetings and backroom alley meetings to figure out church business of the church, and most business is unimportant to the overall mission of the church. But as we argue and bicker over small things that divide us, we fail to ask the most important questions like this. Not what color should we paint the walls? Or even should we relocate this church? That's an important question. Should we relocate this congregation? But here's a more important question. How can I love my brother or sister in Christ? How can I love them better? That's a more important question. Am I appropriately demonstrating my love for my brother or sister in Christ? Do I love Christ with the fullness of my being? All those other things, folks, if we're here, or if we're there, or if we're over there, those fancy floors that we bought over here that Debbie loves so much, they're going to pass away, Debbie. You can't take them with you when you go. I know you want to. But love endures. So let me ask you this. Or let me commend to you to ask these questions of yourself. Am I being patient and kind with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I being humble and not rude? Am I holding my superior knowledge or my superior giftedness above my brother and sister of Christ? Or am I using it to help disciple and grow them? Am I striving for reconciliation and fellowship? Or am I simply trying to get my way? Am I ignoring another brother or sister's perspective because I view them as inferior? Or what is love? Well, John says this in his letter in 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in the world in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Are we willing to give ourselves up for the love of our church, for the love of the bride of Christ, for our brother and sister in Christ? I know myself that I am not even willing at times to consider another person's opinion, let alone lay my life down. I know I go through times like that. I'm not even going to consider their opinion. And that's sinful of me. It's not loving of me. That's not helping edify the church. Should we stop putting these verses, and this verse in particular, on coffee mugs and t-shirts and bumper stickers? Absolutely not. Put them all over the place. Put them all over the place. But I do think that this verse and this passage in particular ought to become more of an anthem rather than at weddings for the congregation. We often read Acts 2, verses 42 through 47 as a meaningful view of what the church looks like. I think this is the way the church should look like. This is what the church should look like. I mean, sure, Acts 2 is fantastic, and it's an example, but this is very specific of how we should interact. I am thankful that Jesus did not simply tolerate the church, but gave his life for her. And we should be willing to do that likewise. So as we close, I am praying that we take this passage, we make it an anthem for our church and for our life within the church, that it would cause us to be more effective in proclaiming the gospel through the Great Commission. How do you apply this passage? Love one another. Love one another. Grow in Christ together. You were not placed in community so you could be a lone wolf. That makes no sense. Individuals who say, I don't need the church. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, you do need the church. You do need the local body of Christ. Give yourself up for her so that you may grow and that she might grow likewise. That's how we apply this. Love one another. Put to bed all the bitterness and the resentfulness and the issues that you have with one another. Be more patient with one another and love one another as Christ loved the church.